Father, we thank you for the scriptures that have been read, and indeed all of the scriptures which have been inspired by you. And we acknowledge the profit that it brings to our lives. And we pray that we might know more of that profit as we turn to this portion. So may your Spirit open our minds to understand and our hearts to receive, our lives to embrace all that you have for your people in this portion of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and take up that verse 22, we remind ourselves what Paul has written in the previous verse, that we are to submit to one another in the fear of God. Even that sits within a broader context, and that is of walking worthily in the presence of God before the Lord. That we are to live lives worthy of our calling as Christian people. And indeed, as Paul goes on to say earlier in this chapter, that we are to be filled not with wine, but with the Spirit under his control. At this point, Paul then seeks to work out what that looks like in the most intimate sphere of our life, and that is within the family home, within the key relationships that exist within home life. And the one that Paul begins with first that we see here, and indeed deals with in some length, is that of marriage. And of course, the very fact that he gives quite a few verses to this question adds weight to the understanding that marriage is the fundamental relationship within the home. He mentions it first, but by spending so much time there, he wants to make sure we fully understand the dynamics of this relationship as Christ's people. What it is to walk with the Lord in our marriage together. Even in that day, in other words, Paul is highlighting, even in that city, Ephesus, even in the church within that city, this was a point that needed to be remembered, as indeed in other churches in those early days, because you can't pick up the letters of the New Testament without often finding some reflection upon the question of the impact of Christ upon how we view and engage in marriage. There was confusion. There was a need of clarity in this most intimate and influential of relationships. I think it's obvious that that is no less needed than today, that there is such a great need to understand what it means for us to walk and live worthy of our calling in regard to marriage, whether we're married or single again. Yet to do so is increasingly fraught with danger, isn't it? There is the risk of abuse. There is the risk of being cancelled in the rising culture of our world. But not just in the world, there is opposition often even occurring within the church. As I was preparing this message, I was reading something that Ligger Duncan wrote, a sermon he preached back in 2006, it seems but a little while ago, but 14 years ago, as he came to this section in a series of sermons on Ephesians that he was working through at that time, he said this: I was thinking to myself about 3 weeks ago, as I saw this passage approaching, what in the world have I done? Now is a good time for a passage or a series of sermons on the Lord's Prayer or something like that. I wonder what he would say now. There are things here that gets the hackles up for many in our modern age, including within the church. But what really should get our hackles up, I believe, is not what the Bible teaches about marriage, what really should stir an angst within us is when those who have a responsibility to teach and Christians to live bypass the Word of God because it's simply too hard in the modern age, or it's deemed to be too irrelevant. That was okay even 50 years ago, but humanity is different today. Well, I want you to understand that while what is said here, particularly with reference to the wife, which is usually the conflict point in any discussion of this passage, it is countercultural today. I fully grant that. But as we listen to Paul speaking to the culture of Ephesus, as we listen to Paul speaking into the culture of the Roman Empire with its Greek influence, it is incredibly liberating. It is incredibly exalting of the role of women. But even more than that, what Paul says about the husband was countercultural in his day. And yet Paul did not balk at calling men within their marriages to account, to live not as the world around them in the way that they responded to their wives, but as God and his word had instructed and informed according to the institution that he has established. So while we need to engage with the errors of our culture and be prepared to be countercultural and stand with the word of God, the real need, it seems to me, is that we need to be a people who are confident in the word of God. What is greatly needed, regardless of where the countercultural conflicts might arise, is for the church to be a people who are under a clear conviction that the Bible is the word of God, that God knows what he is about, what he has made and why and how it best works. That what is needed is for the truth to be proclaimed and heard by a people who live out that word under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that it is the word of God and therefore best for them in their relationships. To understand the principles set here and to work out their implications for life and domestic situations so that they will live even there a life worthy of their calling in Christ. So if we think about this, the obvious first starting point for us is to define marriage in the scriptures. A very simple and basic definition would be this: marriage is a comprehensive union of a man and a woman in a complete partnership in every area of life to the exclusion of all others, as long as they both shall live. God created Adam, God created Eve, brought Eve to Adam, and the two became one flesh. But as Paul addresses this reality, and he certainly does draw attention to that, doesn't he, there in chapter 5, by quoting from Genesis 2 in verse 31, with this great emphasis upon the two shall become one flesh. There be a true unity in that relationship. But as Paul speaks about that here, as we read through these verses, I want us to also to understand that what Paul is saying here is not about all men and all women in all times, in all relationships. It is about a man and a woman united within biblical marriage, within that relationship. So we read in verse 22, as Paul speaks to the wives, your own husbands. She is not to submit to all men. That's not the issue. She is to submit and exercise whatever that means in relationship to her own husband. And then in verse 25, Paul does something parallel to that with reference to the husband, that he is to love your wife Husbands, love your wives, not other men's wives. You have a unique relationship with your wife, even as your wife has a unique relationship with you. This is not a general instruction. There are other instructions that are general, but here we're talking about a marital relationship between one man and one woman under God, to the exclusion of others in all areas of life, as long as they both shall live. The other thing we see in those words that Paul stresses here by way of introduction is that not only is there a uniqueness about the relationship, there is also a mutual possession built into that relationship, a possessiveness. He is hers. We must give full weight to that word own, your own husband, your own. Love your wife. He is hers, she is his, and in that sense, in exactly the same way. But there is also in that understanding, isn't it, that no distinction is being made, therefore, between them. John MacArthur put it this way: they belong to each other in an absolute equality. The husband no more possesses his wife than she possesses him. He has no superiority and she has no inferiority. When we think of things this way, I would suggest that we see, or we should be beginning to see, that marriage is a source of great comfort and great blessing, but also that it is something that is very weighty, that it demands and requires commitment that is born of understanding. There's a story that goes about a son and his father. And the boy says to his father, "Dad, if three frogs were sitting on a limb that hung over a pool, and one frog decided to jump off into the pool, how many frogs would be left sitting on the branch?" And the father replied, "Two." And the son said, "No. There's three frogs. One decides to jump. How many are left?" His father said, "Oh, I get it. If one decides to jump, the others will probably jump as well. So no frogs left on the limb or the branch of the tree." And the boy said, obviously with a bit of a smile on his face, "No, there are three." And then he explains, "The frog only decided to jump." Decided to jump. There's a world of difference between deciding to jump and actually jumping. How often we only decide and months later are still sitting, as it were, on the same limb of do nothing. There was no real commitment in the decision, and so no action flowing out of the decision. The Word of God here calls us to be committed to our marriage as God defines it, as God describes it, and then to live it out as the very vehicle in which we bring glory to our God. As we think of that, the question that I would pose to us, in fact, there are three questions that I would pose to us from this passage is, and I was tempted to write it this way, are you committed to live as Christ in your marriage? But I hesitated somewhat, so I'm just going to say, are you committed to live as a Christian in your marriage? It is being made clear here that our marriage and our home life is where true godliness is above all else to be seen and will be well seen. As Stuart Olliott observes, the sort of Christian we are at home is the sort of Christian we are really. And if we think about that for a moment, it is in our home life In our marriage, when we are underneath each other's feet, as it were, so much of the day, and increasingly over the last few months, where most couples have been housebound, as it were, that we find it hard, almost impossible, and I would say deliberately so, to hide our true feelings, our real us. We know that one another sees us warts and all. Yes, they will see all our graces, if there be such, but they will also see our faults, which of such there will be many. It is in behind doors, out of public view, in the company of those that we perhaps trust the most and are the most relaxed in their company of, that our guard is down. We cannot escape the searching eye that rests upon us, though we often forget that reality. It is here that we think and say so many unkind, unwise things. It is here where our remaining unselfishness that characterizes sin and a self-exalting pride comes to the surface, is likely to be visible. In other words, it's not easy to live as a Christian in the home. It's not easy to live as a Christian as singles amongst other singles. But it is certainly not easy to live as a Christian, even amongst another Christian in the marriage. And if we're honest, marriage shows us all that we still have much spiritual progress to make. But more, it is here that we see the particular honour that Christ gives to marriage by the relationship of Christ to the church. And that adds weight to the biblical understanding of our marriage and of the need to be really committed. There is an indissoluble link between the Christian marriage and the relationship of Christ to the church. So much so that Paul moves from one to the other in this passage with great ease. And that if we truly understand the nature of Christ to the church, it demands of us a deep commitment to the relationship of husband and wife within marriage. As a result, the gospel picture Paul is saying here becomes an example to marriage. What does it mean to submit? Well, look at the relationship of the church to Christ. What does it mean to love? Look at the relationship of Christ to the church. But it's not only an example to help us to understand what it means to engage biblically within our marriage. More importantly, what Paul is stressing here is that our marriages become exemplars, become an illustration of the gospel, of the gospel realities that our God unites himself to a people forever, and that he takes care to do all that is required to that end, not merely to woo them to himself, but to provide for their nakedness before him, the corruption of sin in their lives through coming into this world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and dying for our sin upon the cross, clothing us with the righteous obedience that Jesus obtained through being perfect all the days of his life upon this earth. It's a powerful picture, and our marriages should illustrate to the world what our gospel proclamation declares to them. It helps people. It points them in a practical way so that unbelievers begin to understand the relationship, the redeeming relationship of God to humanity. So the first question is, are you committed to live as a Christian in your marriage? When you see it in these terms, surely we would have to say as Christians, of course. But isn't it also surely true that we need to be reminded of that regularly? Because it's so easy to see our marriages falling back in our thinking upon ourselves rather than upon gospel realities, rather than upon the grace of God. But that then leads us into the second question I would ask from this passage. Are you committed to live for Christ in your marriage? See, again, it's one thing to know that the marriage is important, but it's another thing, having been committed to marriage, whether I will be committed in my marriage to live it for Christ. So that the marriage is not the goal. Christ is the goal. Committed to giving our marriage and any family life that flows out of it or social life that is brought around it, that we give it over, not to one another, but to Christ for his glory. That emphasis is brought out here in that it's not for either spouse nor either in light of the other, but on Christ that the emphasis is given. It's on how we see ourselves in him, how we want to imitate him, how we want to honour him. That's the great mystery of marriage that is being celebrated here. Paul speaks of serving Christ, not simply the other person within the marriage. The ultimate goal is clear in verse 22. The submission of the wife is to be as to the Lord. As to the Lord. Not the culture of the day, not the culture of the church, not what is comfortable, not as what is negotiated, not what is benefit to your husband. The ultimate goal, whilst it may have subsidiary goals, is as to the Lord. And the husband, in his love, just as Christ also. This is personalising for the marriage partners what is said in verse 21, where we are called to submit one to another in the fear of God. Whatever we do, we have to be conscious and deliberately purposeful in living in the presence of God for the glory of God. Peter says something similar in 1 Peter as he speaks of the godly wife focusing upon the graces that she needs in the context where her husband is not a believer, which of course is equally the need for her if he was a believer. It wouldn't suddenly stop if he was converted. That's not Peter's logic here. But in highlighting the graces that she needs of a gentleness and of a kindness, he says this is very precious in the sight of God. She has a longing for a husband to be saved. He doesn't want to hear anymore her talking about that salvation. Peter says, well, just live out the fruit of the Spirit in your life. For that is precious in the sight of God. She's focusing upon the husband, and Peter says, look at your own heart and life in relationship to that husband, but look at it in terms of what is pleasing God. And again, Peter, in talking to the husband in verse 7, here obviously a Christian husband, and he says to him, look to your wife with understanding. Live with her, dwell with her with understanding. But then he reinforces that by saying, as heirs together of the grace of life. Look at each other in terms of what God is doing. How God has united you. Keep your eye upon God in your relationship. So let me ask, what do you seek out of a marriage? Why do you work at a marriage, at your marriage? The great temptation always is to put the emphasis upon peace in the home or personal happiness, a sense of fulfillment. But here, it is to put all the glory upon Christ, to display that glory. And what it is saying is that it is not marriage that gives you fulfillment as a man or a woman. That fulfillment is to be found only in Jesus Christ. As you serve him in different callings, including in this particular calling, as a husband or as a wife. The self-fulfillment ethic is destructive to true marriage. It assumes that marriage and family are primarily institutions of personal fulfillment necessary for us to become whole as people, to become happy. And so we embrace the marriage, or being taught by the world to embrace the marriage, and sometimes by the church, that if you get married, all your problems will be over. Only to find that the problems often magnify within marriage. We need to remember that the one that we marry is a sinner. And even if redeemed through Christ and being sanctified by the Spirit, they still bring sin and sinful attitudes and practices into their marriage. They may not be doing it deliberately, but it will happen because they are not perfect yet. Dennis de Rougemont is quoted as saying, "Why should neurotic, selfish, immature people suddenly become angels when they fall in love?" And yet that seems to be the romantic nonsense that we so often imbibe and live out, not only coming into marriage, but within marriage. And as a result, we forget to be gracious. We forget to be kind. We forget to be forgiving. We forget to be generous. We forget that we need all these things to be extended to us as well. We forget that what is so necessary in our marriage as in our personal relationship with God is Jesus Christ in his saving grace and mercy. And that the one who makes marriage possible to persevere is Christ. And the marriage ought to be, therefore, to the glory of Christ. In marriage, as in every other calling, it should be that we are devoted to living for Christ. But the third question surely this passage poses upon us is the question of whether we're committed to live under Christ in our marriage. To live out our marriages as he designed it and declared it should be, rather than the way that we think it should work and what best suits us. What we have seen from the scriptures, what is emphasized here, is that within marriage there is an identity before God. There is no superiority, there's no inferiority. But also that God has established nonetheless distinctions, differences of roles within marriage that we are called to embrace and carry out, that we are to do so without resisting, without grumbling or resenting them. This was identified in creation, that God created Eve to be a help answering to Adam, speaking not of a worker, let alone a slave, but of a companion, one who supports, who complements, who completes her Adam. Central to this is a real and continuing need of each other to live as they ought before God, as God intended to bless and to bring glory to himself through. The overarching principle is that as Christians, we understand, therefore, that marriage is God's design and operates under Christ's lordship for the achieving of his gracious purposes, both in our lives and as we live in this world. What then does that require of the married couple that we sign up to as Christians in marriage, or return to if we have come apart from it? Paul doesn't actually list a series of do's and don'ts here, but rather he responds with an expression of commitment that reflects the differing roles, but also a key character essential to the fulfilling of those different roles, all of which express commitment within the marriage and under Christ. And in effect, Paul here, in the interest of time, sets before us very strong and challenging statements, which we can summarise in this way. The wife sees her husband will need her supportive engagement. The wife sees that her husband needs her supportive engagement. And the husband will see that the wife will need positive encouragement. The wife will need positive encouragement. To the wife, the key word is submission, and the parallel character at the end in verse 33 is respect. To submit as a word carries the sense of ordering or organizing yourself under another. And the model that we are given here is of the church organizing itself under Christ as its head, submitting to the leadership of Christ. So immediately the question of leadership invested in her husband is unavoidable here. But the issue is her response in the light of that role is to be one of ordering herself in a submissiveness under her. It's to recognize and respond in a supportive way to her husband's responsibility to lead. It is to be his helper in that leading. She is to support, to help, to cooperate, to uphold her husband in that role, and to do so willingly. Not to be in competition, not to be the neck that turns the head, but the one who comes alongside to help. It doesn't mean that she is reduced to the position of property or slavery or being a doormat. Her God-given gifts must be neither ignored or suppressed. It doesn't mean that a wife should give up her efforts to influence and even to exercise some guidance before her husband. If you doubt that, spend some time in Proverbs 31. Or go back to Genesis 3, 2, 3 and 4. There is Eve as the helpmeet. Sin comes in and there's a disruption in the relationship between them. But notice what happens in chapter 4. A child is born. Who names the child? Eve. A second child is born. Who names the child? It's Eve. She has input into the marriage. She brings an argument as to why that name should be given in each case. It's not as if she was mindless. It's not as if she had nothing to contribute. Submission does not mean she parks her brain or her heart, her mind or her gifts at the door when the vows are taken for the marriage. Quite the opposite. Eve was a thinking, loving, feeling, sensitive individual who came into a relationship. And all that she brought in a submissiveness to her husband would have been welcomed by Adam, and clearly is demonstrated in that way in chapter 4. And if that's true for the perfect couple, and even for them as they grappled with the impact of sin and sought to go back to the way that God intended, how much more so for us today? To the husband, the key word is love. the parallel character is to cherish. Or the word could be translated as care in verse 29. The husband's to lead. That's his role. But Paul doesn't focus upon that, does he? He doesn't tell him to lead. He certainly doesn't tell him to command his wife to submit. She brings that willingly to him as a gift, a marital gift in the relationship. What does he bring to her? It is love. He is to lead, but the focus is upon love. And the character that instills that love and feeds that love is to cherish, to care. And the example is the sensitive, self-denying love that Christ evidenced to his church as he died for her. How much did Christ love his bride? What was his aim in so loving? How did he love his people? That's the questions that husbands regularly need to be asking themselves, to meditating upon, so that they will learn what it means to love their wife as she should be loved, and all the more so as she depends upon him, making herself vulnerable under his leadership by being submissive and respectful. As she brings all the gifts and talents to him to utilize in his leadership, that he sees it's not about me. She's not serving me. She's serving the Lord. And I want her to feel joyful. I want her to feel confident. I want her to feel appreciated. I want her to feel valued. I want her to feel that I am blown away by what she does. So much so that I will not in my marriage live for me. It won't be about what I want. I will deny myself for her good. So that she would never think it wasn't worth it. That marriage is asking too much. Because this is the safest, the most wonderful environment in which to grow and to live. Even though the world might look at me with mocking tones and say, you've become a slave. No, I have been loved and am being loved, that my husband will die for me. And he evidences that in how he lives for me under Christ. And so the husbands are to lead by loving first, loving most, loving best, loving to the very end, loving with her spiritual good and growth in mind. Peter says that husbands are to live with their wives with understanding. It's basically the same thing. It carries the sense of being considerate, but also knowing his wife's needs, his wife's views, her limitations, her burdens, her obligations in her role within the marriage, within the home, within her life outside the home. It means an awareness of knowing that submission has a cost that is hard to bear at times. It means to love her, discovering and knowing where she needs his help. As R.C. Sproul once said, no Christian woman would object for a single moment to be in submission to her husband if her husband were Jesus Christ. Man, that's a challenge. Man, that's an area where, I was going to say many, I think all of us have to repent to our wives. Husbands and wives need to be sensitive to each other in our interactions, in our expectations, full of grace. I like the way J. Adams responded to this passage. It's refreshingly simple, but far from simplistic. He says, husbands, do you love your wives enough to die for them? Wives, do you love your husbands enough to live for them? That's really what it's talking about, isn't it? It's taking the relationship seriously. It's living them out as Christ calls us to live them out. For only then can our marriages be to his glory. But what of those who are not married? Let me take a moment and point out first of all that the person who is writing this under the Holy Spirit's help and superintendence was a single man. And he was committed to remain single as long as God would have him single, which in his case worked out for life. And he did so without grumbling. He recognised, as he writes to the Corinthians, he had every validity to get married, to have a wife and expect her to be supported along with him in the work that he is doing. He points out that Peter has a wife, there's no problem with that. He's not anti-women, he's not anti-marriage, he's a single man, he's not got a chip on his shoulder. But as a single man, he's speaking into marriage. But you need to understand that he saw things, he understood things as a single man. This then is not an assault on singleness. It is not implying that a single person's life, that singleness for a Christian, is in some way sub-Christian, that there is something wrong with you if you're not married. And the church needs to be careful here and repent also of so often so mentioning marriage and emphasizing marriage to young people that they have actually marginalized the scriptural teaching of a spiritual godly singleness, and that in the providence of God that people do remain single despite their desires or find themselves single despite their designs. That in the providence of God things happen that they have no control over. And they should not be made to feel at fault where they are not at fault. Providential circumstances, in Paul's case, kingdom wisdom, meant that he would be single for a time or for life. We also ought to be clear that while marriage may be good, singleness is not the problem and marriage is not the solution. Your fulfillment, as we've said, in Christ is to be found in Christ, living for him. Whatever your station, whatever your situation, wherever you are, whatever is happening around you, and that includes single or married. So the key takeaway here for single people to me is, where are you anchoring your sense of fulfillment? Is it in marriage? Is it in sexual activity and release? Is it in anything other than in Christ? It's the same question we ask of married people needs to be asked of single people. Equally understand that our lives are not on hold until marriage, or worse, a free-for-all of self-indulgence while you can, any more than all is lost the moment that you are married, as if marriage was some sort of bondage forever. These are all false views that ought to have no place within the church and amongst its people. Married or single. It is commendable to desire to be married. It is understandable to be unmarried, and being unmarried is a spiritual struggle for you. I get it. The Bible certainly does. But as Owen Strollen says, but whatever your status, disconnect problem language from singleness. Make sure that you do not lose the glory God would have you give him by living in a state of lament. This life can be hard. It can be cruel. But God is good, and he would have you live in a doxological life wherever he places you. Nor is all of this to be considered as irrelevant if you do not marry. It helps us to rightly look to Christ. I hope more than anything else that that's what we do, because that's what Paul is doing here. He's talking about marital life, but he slips into talking about the real mystery, which is not marriage, but that which it points to, the marriage of Christ and his church, Christ and the bride. And even as a single person, guess what? You are part of that marriage. There are lessons here for people, male and female, married or single, to help them to value Christ, to exalt Christ, to live for Christ, to honour Christ, to speak well of Christ, to bring whatever relationship they are in unto Christ for his glory. So if marriage proves not to be your calling or not for some time, there is nothing lost in wrestling with the duties and glories of the roles of those who are in marriage. Being able to understand, being able to pray with them as your brothers and sisters, to help them, to exalt their marriages to the glory of Christ. But you also learn from within that the graces that need to be at work in your life that flow across to all relationships in all situations. Nothing is lost when we bring our lives under the word of God. When we ask the question, yes, Lord, I see what you mean for there. Help me to see how it echoes in my life in the here. Your life, your marriage, your singleness is lived before God. And that is what matters. And what matters then is that it is according to his word. Embraced in dependence upon the grace of our God in Christ, and for the good purpose for which Christ came into this world, and that is to present his bride to the Father as pure and holy without spot or blemish. The spiritual perfection and glory that he even now inherently and always will have. May that be the fruit of God's word to us today. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would bless it to us. Help us to wrestle with this. Help us to be sensitive to the pressures that this brings to our lives, the costs that you ask of us, the need that is inherently required of us in being generous and kind-hearted, merciful, forgiving, patient, enduring with one another. Help us to support marriage, but help us also to support singleness, to give both honour that it deserves and should have within your kingdom. For in all our callings and stations in life, help us to know the joy of living for Christ and under his word. For we ask this in his name. Amen.